Well, let's pray as we look to God and His Word. Father, thank you for this privilege of being in the presence of a great and mighty God. And we love you. We thank you. You are indeed Jehovah Jireh. You have provided not only this hall in which we can meet to praise you, but you are the very giver of our life. We are here because you have blessed us, and we thank you for that. And pray now that as we turn to your word, you might open our hearts and our minds, that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's going on in Genesis chapter 23? Some people think this is in the Bible for funeral directors. You know, funeral directors love this text because they are really showing so clearly that if you don't have a funeral plan, you're really going to be in big trouble. Other people have said, no, this text is about real estate agents, and they need to show you how you never take the first price. You always bargain. You don't do what Abraham did and simply get swindled and pay 400 shekels of silver. Well, actually, I think this is in the Bible, as all things are in the Bible, because God breathed out this text. And I believe that although it's a strange chapter, as Paul tells Timothy, it is a profitable chapter. And so I think it's encouraging for those of us that read the Bible, for those of us who preach the Bible, to know that all of it is from God. And I pray that as we look at it this morning, we'll hear from Him. And I think we'll see, obviously, the common sorrow of covenant people. About 20 years ago, somebody came to my office when I was pastoring a church in Hawaii. Never seen her before. She walked in, said, God told me I'm never going to die. Never saw her before. I didn't hear anything from God. So I just said, hey, great. That's good news. And she stayed a few minutes, and then she left. I don't know what happened. Maybe she died. Maybe she didn't. Maybe she was like Enoch or Elisha, who was taken directly into the presence of God. I'm not sure. But there's a good chance that most of us here in this room have not heard that voice, that we are actually one day going to die. That's what happened to Sarah. Even though she's a mother of our faith, we see in verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of her life, and she died. Only woman in the Bible that we're told exactly how old she was when she died. She died in the same area where she lived. 67 years after being called to follow God, God took her to Himself. And this is something that all of us who are married will one day face. One of our spouses will precede us into death. And of course, it's the mortal experience. It is the reality. Astronauts can go up into space and defy gravity, but those of us here on Earth can't defy death. All the world is a hospital, and all the people in it are terminally ill patients. One day, this will be the reality. The Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And so it's not morbid or cruel to think about death. I think it's realistic. It's indeed unavoidable. It's something we should be prepared for. The writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed for man and woman to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so death is a doorway through which we will all pass. We'll not get another afterlife as a lizard or some other thing. You'll face God as the judge of all people. And so it's a common thing. We all could share the sentiment of Woody Allen, who said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But if you have faith, it's a game changer, not only in life, but also in death. this promise of Scripture that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because God is with his people. And in fact, the Bible tells us to look to Sarah. Of all the women in the Bible, she's the only one that women are encouraged to follow as an example. All the other great women are wonderful in their example, Mary, Elizabeth, all the rest of them. But it's only Sarah that is a command to follow. It's twice. In Isaiah, we see it, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. Or in 1 Peter, where Sarah is commended for her obedience, and we are her children, women are her children if they do good. Interesting today, isn't it? We live in a society where you ignore old ladies, you put them off into a rest home somewhere. But here we're told that this old lady is an example and mother of our faith. And so precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we see here a God-honoring grief, because we should know that even though we're God's holy people, we still go through the common sorrows of life. Abraham's a real man. He's a hero. He's a father of our faith. But we see him in this text broken, crying. His heart has been removed from him as he feels this loss of his companion for life. And we see he intended, verse 2, he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He's not a stoic. He doesn't have a stiff upper lip. This was not an easy thing. In fact, it's the only time we see him in this Bible weeping. But it's 100 years of companionship. Can you imagine that? They'd celebrated their 100th anniversary, and now they're separated. You can imagine the pain. But we should know that even though we walk by faith, our feet still touch the ground. We still go through the sorrows of life. And maybe some of you are even thinking of someone you have recently loved. The edge of that pain might go away, but the ache might remain for the rest of your life. That's the reality of the sadness of death. And we are expected to mourn. Tears are a natural expression. When someone has you have lost someone whom you love, and the pain of their departure, death is an enemy. The famous verse that you need to memorize in those Bible quizzes, John 11:35, is just two words: Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And if Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, a guy he probably only knew just for a couple of years, you can imagine the pain of Abraham for the wife that he had been with for 100+ years. And so it is a normal experience to grieve. The Apostle Paul told the church in Thessalonica, you may not grieve, but don't stop there, as others do who have no hope, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we grieve with hope. We grieve with confidence, knowing that God in Christ has given us redemption, that God in Christ has given us resurrection. And so there is hope as we grieve in the gospel. And I think we need to find a balance. I'm sure some of us have met people at times of funerals and sadness. It almost seems like a little bit too happy. I've been to funerals where like they're clapping and cheering and celebrating that they've gone to heaven. Well, they have, and we should rejoice in that. But the reality is we'll never see them again on this earth. And if you're their life partner, then you're going to carry a sadness until you meet again in the presence of God. And so we see here that Abraham goes through the experience that all of us will. Sarah's race is finished, and she wins her reward. But we go through the sadness of those who have left behind. And so we see the pains of pilgrim status. But as you've heard this text read by Nia, it's really a lot more about a land transaction than it is Sarah's death. In fact, grief should never paralyze you that you don't carry on with your responsibilities. James Boyce said, "Not to mourn is a great failure, but to mourn indefinitely is equally an error. Like, life must go on." And in the hot Middle East, as the decay sets into her body, Abraham really had to get to work. We see the pictures of Egypt right now, as hundreds of family are taking their dead loved ones in the midst of the tragedy that is going on. They really have to get something going here. In that day, there were grave robbers, there were dogs that could eat up her bones. And so you can see here a snapshot of life from 4,000 years ago as this ancient Hittite culture is confronted by God's faithful servant Abraham. And as he begins the conversation, I'm sure he realized that it had been 70 years since God had made wonderful promises to him. Remember the promise in chapter 12, "To your offspring I will give this land." Remember when Lot left him and to take a better land, God spoke to Abraham in chapter 13 and told him to look north and south and east and west, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Or in chapter 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham, again the repeating promise, "I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And so Abraham is given this amazing promise that God will provide for him. But at this point, he doesn't have one inch of ground. He's simply holding on to the promises of God. In fact, he's an unwelcome stranger in their place. And so verse 3, "Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I'm a sojourner, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight.'" He's not talking about his nationality as a sojourner. He's talking about his relationship to this world. He's basically being reminded that now my wife is gone and I'm landless. All they literally had on earth was a watering hole and a son who didn't even have a wife. He began to realize how this world he really had very little, not even a plot of ground to bury his dead. In the 1980s, we worked in Uganda, and we were among a team of different workers, and some of them were medical doctors. And it was actually some of those medical doctors who were the discoverers, sadly, of AIDS, because they began to see people dying in the hospitals, and nobody knew why. And it soon became called AIDS and HIV and on, as we've seen it in the world today. But there in Malago Hospital in the center of Kampala, more than 50% of the people became infected with HIV virus. And the thing they simply told the people was to say, "Get on a bus and go home, because it's a lot easier for you to get on the bus when you're alive for your family to come here and carry your body back home someday." That's the grim reality. But you realize that was our reality. I began thinking, what are they going to do with my body in Beijing if that day should come? But you know, we need to think that if we don't have a faith strong enough to die in, then you are a fool to live in that faith. Let me say that again. If you don't have a faith strong enough to die in, you are a fool to live in that faith. And so Abraham is facing the reality as this unwelcome stranger. And in verse 5, the Hittites respond, well, hear our Lord, you're a prince among us. You see, what's going on here is the social hesitation of the people. It's a bad thing in the Hittite culture, or almost any culture, when a foreigner owns land among you. And so they're trying to gently say, well, you know, we'll take care of you. You know, you're not a stranger. You're a prince. And basically saying, you'll be a desirable neighbor to us. But you should know the backstory that tombs were used by several generations. A body would be laid in a prepared shelf along with the grave goods like food and pottery and weapons and tools. And then the skeletal remains were removed and placed in another chamber or an ossuary box, or simply swept to the rear of the tomb to accommodate the next burial. And so they give Abraham these kind words. You are a prince. But he's a prince with no property. He's a prince with nowhere to bury his wife. And their immediate response was to say, well, you know, hey, we can loan you one, you can rent one, but he doesn't want a rental. He doesn't want a loaner. He wants a permanent property to bury his wife. Underneath that offer, you must understand, they desire that Abraham would not gain a permanent foothold in their land. You see, once he was a landholder, then they would have had certain rights under the law. And they would have much rather him remain a landless dependent who had simply received their generosity. You see what's going on here? And so Abraham, not wanting simply to be loaning a tomb, begins to now interact with this bargaining process. Verse 7, he rose up, he bows down, lots of great cultural pictures, very entertaining, very competitive, each trying to use this to their own advantage. He knows one of the guys there named Ephron. He calls him out in particular and tries to arrange that he'll get the property on his field. But then verse 10, Ephron, who's there sitting among the Hittites, responds to Abraham, no, my Lord, hear me, I will give you the field. Now, that's a mixed blessing. There's a place in Liang Ma Chau that has great hamburgers. One of the problems is, for me, that the owner is a real strong Christian. And he has this view, pastors never pay. You can see I've been there a lot. But it's kind of awkward, because every time I go there, I sort of feel like a cheapskate. So, you know, when something's absolutely free, there's like a little tension, like, you know, do I pay him? Do I not? You know, da, 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 da. You know, if you want to give me something, I'll live with it. But, you know, that's okay. But it's an awkward situation, isn't it? Well, you see, the offer to receive the land as a gift was refused by Abraham, because that would have enabled Ephron's heirs to reclaim the land after Ephron's death. Same problem. Bones get pushed back to the back of the cave, and they've lost the land. So even though it's enticing to say, yeah, give it to me for free, Abraham says, no, I need to pay for this. And so verse 12, he bows down again. Notice all the cultural symbolism going on here. And he very, in a genteel way, you know, wants this land. And the guy says, well, you know, what is it to you? 400 shekels. And, you know, they're not Americans here. They're not Dutch either. They're just going, you know, very indirectly, very Middle East here, in a very a roundabout way. But basically, he's saying to him, I have a deal for you. In fact, for 400 shekels, you'll get the grave, you'll get some trees, you'll get a little piece of land, and it's all good. But you should also know that a laborer in that culture or an artisan in that culture would work for an entire year for 10 shekels. In their whole lifetime, a laborer would never earn 400 shekels. And so for him to say, no, it's just a little piece of land, what's it to us, 400 shekels, no big deal. Abraham's eyes get big, but he counts out 400 shekels of silver. Interesting, isn't it? How unlike Abraham are many of his spiritual children. They embark in business, they enter into contracts, even marriages, without due consideration. They transact their affairs without order and have them and leave them in confusion. Thus, by indiscreet conduct, they disgrace their names and ruin their families. But not Abraham. Verse 17, he buys the field, he includes the trees, and all the people around are witnesses of it. The field and the cave is in it. They were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So Abraham is prudent. In fact, the presence of these witnesses around really made this a very serious public contract. It's like both teams had lawyers, and they were stamping it and shaking hands and doing the thing to secure that this really is going to be a legitimate transaction. When it mentions the trees in verse 17, it's showing that this is a real Hittite contract, because it actually was explicitly mentioning in their contracts those trees. But Ephron was laughing. All the way to the bank, he's laughing. I got him, that old man, 400 shekels of silver, can you imagine? But I think at the end of the day, Abraham got the deal. Jesus talks about the people of this world are more shrewd than the sons of the kingdom. And it does seem that Ephron did initially get the better deal. He gained the world, but Abraham gained his soul. And so we realize, don't we, that that grave becomes the cradle of the Abrahamic covenant. That grave shows the promise of God is beginning now to be fulfilled. Not only will Abraham have good things in life, but Abraham's blessings will go even beyond life. Jesus said, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And thirdly, we see in this text that this is really a grip now on the faithfulness of God. Abraham now in that purchase has a piece of the promise of God. Abraham was buying Ephron's field not only to bury Sarah, but also to express his confidence in God's promises concerning the land and the future. Did you notice this chapter begins and ends with a reference to Canaan? Verse 2, Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. He hardly needed a reminder here, but this is the land that God promised. But at this point, the land that Abraham did not have. And so twice this text reminds us, this is about the land of Canaan. Verse 4, give me property. Verse 9, property for a burying place. Verse 18, a possession. Verse 20, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property. Dale Ralph Davis says, Sarah is buried in promise dirt that belongs to Abraham. And later on, their grandson Jacob will say, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from the Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. There I buried Leah. And there they buried Jacob and the bones of Joseph. And all of them gathered together, you see, to wait for the resurrection day. That field became a token, didn't it, of the hope of the gospel. Now today, that field is a Muslim mosque. Today, they're fighting in the Middle East, the sons of Abraham, over the little land of Palestine. But we should know that as Christians, we don't have a pony in that race. We're not worried about just the backyards of Palestine, although we're sad about the injustice. We have a big vision because the Bible says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of Palestine. No. The heir of Canaan. No. The heir of the world. Do you see that? The promise of God to Abraham was never just focused only in that small corner of planet Earth. In fact, the promise of God to Abraham is cosmic, promised in Christ. And so the cave is a declaration of faith. The cave is a small pledge that we have a God who keeps his promises. We have that in the gospel. Paul says to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But Abraham just had a cave. Walking with God for 70 years, he just had a cave. Just a grain of sand in that whole land of Canaan. But Paul continues, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so that parcel is a pledge. That Holy Spirit is a down payment that God will make good on all his promises. In the meantime, our status is a stranger's. Look at verse 4. Abraham says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. It's almost poignant, isn't it? That at the end of his life, having lived and gone through so much, our father in faith is still saying, I'm a sojourner. I'm a resident alien. I don't really belong here. My family is asking me, when you're going to quit this missionary work. You've been doing it since about 1980 or so. When are you going to come back and live the American dream? When are you going to have those golden years of retirement and travel and go on a cruise somewhere and relax? And because really, it's all about you, isn't it? I mean, you deserve it. You have a right to go to your grave a selfish pig, right? Isn't that what we do in our culture? So you can leave a bunch of stuff and so your kids can fight over it and they can hate each other after you've gone. You see, if you live abroad, you feel like an outsider. Even if you've really learned the language, even if you've really understood the culture, Abraham got ripped off. But the reality is, when he went home, as when we go home, we feel even more like strangers. The problem with following Christ is that nowhere in this world becomes home. And that is what a New Testament Christian is all about. Peter says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ as he writes his first letter. to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's you and me. Professor Carl Ludwig Schmidt was serving in the University of Bonn in the 1930s. And when the Nazis took control of the German government, Schmidt spoke out forcefully. It wasn't very long till Schmidt got a visit from the authorities. He lost his position at the University of Bonn. He lost his passport. He lost his citizenship. He was sent away from Germany. Interestingly, at the same time this came down, Schmidt was writing an article for Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on the word peroikos. What does that mean? Sojourner, stranger, alien. And as Schmidt's writing that article, he lived that and indeed was forced into Switzerland and never visited the fatherland again. But you see, Christians don't have burial services. Christians are planted. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural death. It is raised a spiritual body. You see, we bury in hope. We sow knowing that as a seed will one day rise again. Some people have said, well, you know, this is a proof text against cremation. In fact, I've read a couple of sermons from Genesis 23 arguing that you can't do cremation. Well, I want to do cremation, let that be known. And I think Lazarus in the New Testament is an example. I mean, the beggar Lazarus, remember him? Luke 16, he died, he was destitute. Where did the destitute go in first century Jerusalem? They went to Gehenna. They threw their bodies up on the fire and they were burned. They didn't have funeral plans. But where did he go after that? Into the bosom of Abraham. So I don't think God needs the bits and pieces. I don't think God needs the bones and the scraps in order that we could be presented in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for them, for us. For apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the faith that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We are united here to the faithful dead. We are somehow mystically connected to them in the Lord. The church is not only militant on the earth, but the church is also triumphant in heaven, and we are gathered as one people in Christ. Now, please understand, we don't pray to them. We don't pray through them. We're not even sure what's going on with all of them. But we know that there are a people of God forever united, dead and alive, in the presence of Christ. And as sojourners, Peter, who wrote that letter to the elect exiles, said, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Fight the fight. Forgive the unforgivable. Do your job, do your studies for the glory of God. Hope when nobody else around you has any reason for hope. Live the gospel in this dark world as a stranger in this world. Hope, finally, in a homeland. Do you notice that the longer that Abraham walks with God, the higher God seems to raise the bar of discipleship? how just the opposite of our own thinking. Even what I was saying earlier, people say, oh, go home, go on a cruise, relax, take a vacation. That's not what Abraham was doing. He was running hard all the way to the tape. He was pushing all the way into the presence of God. Now he's 10 years older than Sarah. Did you know that? So if Sarah's dead, as he looks at her, he's grappling, of course, with his own mortality. You see, even when you are in this world, you are never forgetting the fact that you don't belong to this world. And even when they got the land, they did not hold on to it as a permanent home. For example, in Leviticus, when they were given land by God, he said, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine," God said. "For you are strangers and sojourners in it." Even David, who said, "Who am I and what is my people? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were." Even the psalmist, as he looks back on the history of Israel, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers." Do you get that? Even though they were landed in the promised land, they realized that land didn't belong to them. That was not their final destination. They were passing through. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're going there, friends. We have a God-man in heaven already. A God-man who is coming back on that final day and bringing a new Jerusalem, a new city in which righteousness will dwell. "For you were slain, and by your blood, Lord Jesus, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God will restore all things. Peter says, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Interesting word. Greek has a couple of words for new. And what he's using here is a new nature, a new quality. Not a brand new origin, but a revitalized heaven and earth that God in Christ will perfect. So be encouraged. God is not going to lose this earth to Satan. God is not going to lose this earth to human pollution. God is Lord of heaven and earth, and God will renew all things. And of course, the important question is, will you be there? There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but will there be a new you? Will you be there in the presence of God? Will you be made new in Jesus Christ? Well, only if you trust him. Only if you repent of your sins and follow him by faith. Only if you confess him as Lord and give your lives to him. But if you are, you can live in hope that even though in this world you might not have little more than a cave to call your own, you have a God whose promises are bigger than the universe itself. That city is also prepared for us who have left our past to follow Jesus. Let us take heart in that. We weep when there's cause to weep. We go on with the business of living when life must be lived. But in joy or in sorrow, in life or in death, we do not forget that we're citizens of that heavenly city, and we press on toward it. I read this week about Brian and Cindy. Don't know them. Meet them someday. Brian and Cindy were in a church, a well-known church, but was a false church. It was a church that did not really believe completely in Jesus Christ, did not trust the Bible as the Word of God. And they made a tough stand, even though they were born and raised in that church. They said, this isn't where we should be. We need to get out and find somewhere where people believe God truly in Christ, in the Bible. And so they left. But that church was not only their place they'd been their whole lives, both sides of their families were there. Their jobs were connected to the church. Their social network was there. Everything they had in this life was connected to that false church. So they got out, but they became poor. They became ostracized. They couldn't find jobs. They were struggling. Life was hard, but they began to confidently follow God in a new way. And one day in St. Louis, they were walking down Grand Avenue, not far from their home. And at that time, Cindy had a cold, and she was longing for some orange juice. They were so poor, they couldn't even buy a cup of orange juice. Somehow, they still don't know how, out of the blue, down Grand Avenue, with apparently nobody around, a frozen can of orange juice comes rolling down the sidewalk that still has the frost on it. Brian picked up the can and said, Cindy, this is for you. That's the cave that Abraham had in Machpelah. That's the little bit of land, knowing that the living God is true to his promises. That if we have this token, if we have this pledge, if we have this down payment, it's simply a guarantee that in Jesus Christ, we have all things. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the gospel. And we realize that sometimes in this life, we don't even have a can of orange juice to hang on to. We don't even have a cave to call our own. But yet we are not left as orphans. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are called the daughters and sons of God. We have a Father in heaven who does all things well. And so with that hope, Lord, we face life and death, knowing that nothing can separate us from your love. I pray, Father, that your people here will live in that hope, that they will have a faith that will carry them through life and through death, that they will know Jesus Christ, who alone has died for sinners and risen from the dead. I pray that we will live in that hope of the gospel, and that that hope will carry us through the troubles and difficulties of this life that seems like we're sojourners, we're aliens, we're strangers, we're never really at home, but one day we trust to be in our final home in your presence, and we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.